Please be seated. We come to a glorious high point in our service as we open God's word and expound upon its meaning. So would you take your Bibles with me and turn again to Acts in chapter 2 as I ask the Lord a special grace upon this time of our service. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it is your power that must shine through your word. The power of human intellect adds nothing to it. The power of human rhetoric adds nothing to it. So Lord, as we seek to understand this message and make its meaning plain, I pray you add power and achieve what you have set forth to achieve, to make us more in the image of Christ Jesus, and to turn the hearts of sinners, both those who know you and those who do not know you. Turn our hearts to Christ, I pray. In his name we ask. Amen. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 1, it's a familiar verse you'll be familiar with. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, the gospel is not just the message about salvation. The gospel is the power unto salvation. That when the gospel is proclaimed, a power is present within it, that the human heart and the human mind might be touched and transformed. Not just that we would understand a story or a moment in history, but that we would be touched spiritually and transformed spiritually. That is the power that Paul is talking about in the gospel, and we must not fail to recognize the significance of that. It is the power to overcome hardened sinners' hearts. In other words, when we get into the pulpit or when we stand before an unbeliever or before our children or even to stand before the mirror and speak to yourself, we are to proclaim a message with power, the message of the gospel. We aren't supposed to simply offer social programs to the world, though there is nothing wrong with social programs. We are to offer the gospel to the world. We are not to simply seek after miracles and signs and wonders to transform people or bring people into the kingdom. Though there is nothing wrong with praying for healing when somebody is unwell. But these are not the power that brings salvation. The power that brings salvation is nothing other than the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. So when we turn then to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the beginning of the Christian ministry and the progress of that ministry, that is exactly what we see. There are miracles, we know that, signs and wonders. There are things that are tremendously significant and powerful. There's speaking in languages that apostles didn't have before. There is a great wind that they've heard. There is the tongues of fire that rested on the apostles and on the others present there. But none of this saves anyone. This only gathers a crowd, a bewildered crowd, a curious crowd, and a crowd that is filled with mockers and scoffers as they mock and say these people have just had too much wine. It isn't the signs and wonders that cut them to the heart. It is the gospel proclamation that comes after those signs and wonders that cuts them to the heart. In other words, what is needed in this moment when faced with the crowd of unbelievers and mockers is not more supernatural power in the form of signs and wonders, nor the form of a social program that they can invite them into. It is a sermon. That's what's needed. And that is what is given. So Peter stands up, and like any good preacher, he starts with an intro. His intro leads into the main body of the message, the intro being to capitalize on the accusation. These men are drunk, these men and women have drunk too much, and he says, no, this isn't drunkenness, it's only 9 in the morning. You should know better than this. Rather, this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh, and that is what you are seeing, and this is the promise being fulfilled. So that's his sermon intro. And now he gets to the body of his sermon, which is where we pick up the text now. And it's from verse 22, and I'm going to read down to verse 28, though we won't deal with all of those verses today. So now Peter comes to the body of his sermon. This is the first Christian sermon ever preached. It is a magnificent sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Now what we find in these verses, and in the verses that follow through to the end, is really the ideal sermon. This is the model sermon, I think. Everything that you should expect in a sermon or a Christian presentation is to be found in this message. After this introduction, which every sermon needs, a bit of a hook at the beginning, there is a turn immediately to a focus on Christ Jesus as the center. A focus on the life of Christ, on God's work through Christ, on the identity of Christ, on the death of Christ and God's involvement in that death, and on the resurrection of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ presented clearly and plainly. There is also in this sermon an exposition of Scripture, a focus on the Old Testament with a Christological and Christ-centered hermeneutic, in the sense that, and what I mean by that is there is a looking for the person of Christ revealed in the Old Testament. And when Peter mentions the Old Testament, he is mentioning it as a means of pointing forward to Christ. This is the way we were told to read the Old Testament, to look for Christ in the Old Testament, that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures point forward in some way to the coming of Christ and to the work of Christ. And so Peter does that magnificently by quoting Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 later on, which we didn't read just now. And we will look forward to looking at that and looking at how Peter understands those texts next week. And he does a phenomenal job, and it is a wonderful picture and illustration to us of how we can see Christ in the Psalms, and in particular these Psalms that have been mentioned to us. There is also a clear urgency in the sermon that he gives. A clear appeal to the heart and to the mind. This isn't purely an appeal to emotions, nor is it purely an appeal to the mind, but it is both of those things. It is a mind and heart sermon trying to bring conviction in both arenas. There is a clear call to action at the end of this sermon when the people are cut to the heart and they ask, "What shall we do?" He brings immediate application. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, and you will receive the same blessing, the same promise that you've seen poured out on us today. So when I say this is a model sermon, that is what I mean. And what I don't mean is that therefore Peter is somehow subscribing to a model sermon. What I mean is Peter is creating the model sermon. Peter is demonstrating exactly how preaching ought to be done. that every textbook on preaching ought to take its basis in this sermon and in the many sermons like it in the book of Acts. Christ-centered, gospel-focused, mind and heart engaged, biblical with a gospel application. These are the elements of the Christian sermon, of Christian preaching. And that's how all preaching should be. We can change the order of those things. We can put emphasis in different places. We can change some of the basic methodology, I suppose. We can change what scriptures we look at. Certainly we should do that, depending on the audience we are dealing with. If it's a predominantly Christian audience, you might use more technical jargon. You might go to places in the Old Testament that are slightly more obscure and help the Christian mind to focus on Christ in those more difficult places in Scripture. If you're preaching to new believers or non-believers, it's a clear down-the-line gospel presentation, believe in Christ Jesus, and reading verses that are supportive of that. But the building blocks for the sermon are the same. Biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, mind and heart engaged with a clear call to repentance in the application. This is the sermon that is to be preached. Because the Christian needs to hear this as much as the non-Christian. It is true that Peter is speaking to unbelievers. But it is not as if the gospel is the power of salvation only until you get saved. It is the power unto salvation until you enter glory. It is the power unto salvation that sanctifies you daily. It is by looking to Christ and what he did for you on the cross and his resurrection and his life and all of that that motivates and inspires and is the power by which you overcome sin in your life and glorify God more with every day. And it is that same gospel that will see you right the way through to your glorification. And it will be that same gospel that motivates our worship for all eternity. We worship the Lamb who was slain. It is the gospel that is the power for the non-Christian, for the Christian, the mature Christian, the immature Christian. Everyone needs this power. And we have this privilege now in these sermons that we are doing to examine this sermon of Peter's in significant detail. And we're not going to miss that opportunity. And so we are going to focus only on the first three verses. And it is possible that it'll only be two verses. We may not get to verse 24 today, but we'll see how we go. So let's go through those verses, and it is a wonderful and clear presentation of three things, the three core elements of the gospel, the life of Christ in verse 22, the death of Christ in verse 23, and the resurrection of Christ in verse 24. So let's go through those verses together. First, the life of Christ in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now what we should recognize immediately is that when Peter opens up the life of Christ to these unbelievers, to this audience, when he opens up the life, death and resurrection of Christ, Peter doesn't just tell the story about Christ and about what he did and about his powerful things that he did. Rather, what Peter does is much more than that. Peter tells God's story. The story of how God put Christ forward. That God attested to this man through miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, Jesus is not just a man who did cool stuff. He was a man that God brought forth and showed him off through the miracles that God did through Christ Jesus. What we are told is that God used mighty works, wonders, and signs to present Jesus. He presented him as mighty with mighty works. He presented him as wondrous with wonders. and he also presented him as signs, through signs, that point to something about him. Now that is the word I want to focus on for just a moment. A sign has a point to it. A sign is telling you about something else, something other than the sign. So when God puts Christ forward as a man attested to through signs, he is putting Christ forward as a man attested to through signs that point to specific things about Christ. In other words, God pointed to specific things in Christ by these signs and wonders, specifically about his nature and about his person and mission. So Jesus is not just being put forward as a kind of Old Testament prophet who was attested to through miracles just so that you'd kind of think he was anointed and special and therefore listen to him. Rather, Jesus is put forward as a man attested to by signs that tell you far, far more than just this is a special guy. That this is a guy on a specific mission, who has a specific identity, and those are the things that have been attested to through these signs. Let's think about some of the signs that God used to attest to Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose men and women from the dead during his ministry, what was that a sign pointing to? Immediately after the raising of Lazarus, or in that context rather, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." What was the point of raising Lazarus from the dead, therefore? To tell you, "I am the resurrection and the life." That was the point of that sign. Jesus fed the hungry, and then the hungry came and wanted more bread, and he said to them, "I am the bread of life." Feeding you wasn't the point. That was a sign to tell you, "I am the bread of life." Immediately before Jesus heals the blind man in John 9, do you know what Jesus says? "I am the light of the world." Immediately before opening the man's eyes, that he might see light for the first time. And so we have these signs clearly pointing to something amazing and important about who Jesus is and the salvation that he brings. Signs were also pointing to other things as well. The sign of Jesus healing the blind man was also a sign to unbelievers of their blindness, of their judgment. So John 9 and verse 39 says this, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Talking about the Pharisees who saw the miracles, who saw the blind man become seeing again, but simply wouldn't believe it. And so Jesus says, this is a sign to you as well, of your spiritual blindness. Jesus works many, many signs that do the same thing. You can interpret all of Jesus' miracles in this exact pattern. Jesus frees people from demonic possession. Why? Because the world is under demonic possession. This is what's stopping us from seeing the glory of Christ. We are blinded by Satan. And so Christ comes to open our eyes to see the truth. When Jesus causes the lame man to walk in Mark chapter 2, it is to point to something. Specifically, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And more symbolically, to enable people to walk spiritually after Christ Jesus. Jesus walks on water and calms the storm, not just because he's a fine magician, but because God has control of the elements of nature. And if Christ can tell the storm to be quiet or can walk on water, he is God. These are amazing miracles. Jesus turns water into wine in John chapter 2, immediately before he cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. Now that's incredibly interesting. The old order has been is being pushed aside. The new order has come. The water has been turned into wine. The ceremonial washings are being replaced by the blood of the covenant. Isn't that incredible? There is an incredible symbolism and truth that is being presented through every miracle that Christ does. So now, when Peter at Pentecost says to the crowd, "God attested to this man with signs," he is saying, "God made known to you that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, even God incarnate." That's what Peter is reminding them of. God didn't just present him to you with mighty works that you think he's mighty, or with wondrous works that you think he's wondrous, but with signs that you might know he is the Saviour, Messiah, King of Kings, God incarnate. God was presented to you with these signs to teach you exactly that. And then what Peter also emphasises is incredible here, and we ought not to miss it. He says, and you knew this full well. You knew this full well. These mighty works and wonders that God did through him, he did in your midst, which you yourselves know. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They knew that this was the case. This teaches us again of the nature of the problem that is in the human heart. It is not a lack of evidence that stops people from becoming believers. It isn't a lack of things that would convince them intellectually that would stop them from becoming believers. The Bible is very plain that the thing that stops someone from becoming a believer is a hardness of heart. That the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It isn't because you are unconvinced. It isn't because you haven't had the right experiences. It is because your heart is hostile to God, and God must overcome that by his grace and mercy. This is why the preaching of the power, the preaching of the gospel power, is essential to overcome a heart. I could raise someone from the dead in front of you. I mean, I can't. But if I could, you wouldn't be saved. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't accept Christ because your heart doesn't want to. But by telling you about Christ Jesus, I am using the mechanism that God has given and God has promised to use to reach into your heart and give you a heart that is soft and willing to believe. This is so important to understand because this sets the tone for the ministry and the mission that we engage in. When we go out and preach the gospel, we ought not to be looking for that edge in rhetoric or social connection or trendiness or anything like that, because none of that works. We just need to get the simple message of Christ died for sinners to their ears. That's the job. And this is crucial to understand. There is, of course, I think, another thing that we can take from this this model of preaching that Peter is using here. He is reminding them of things they already know in order to rebuke them for their lack of faith. He's telling them, you saw all this, you know all this, and yet you still crucified him. This is a rebuke based on what Peter knows they already know. And we can do the same. You know, if you read through Romans chapter 1, you'll see there's quite a list of things that everybody knows. Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows there is a God. That everybody knows that that God is worthy of praise and honor and thanksgiving. Romans 1 also tells us that everybody knows the righteous decrees of God, and that they deserve death for breaking the righteous decrees of God. That's all in Romans 1. That's what everybody knows. And this makes total sense. I mean, nobody really believes that the universe popped into existence out of nothing. Nobody really believes that. And I know that nobody really believes that, because when a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat, nobody really thought he magically created a rabbit in the hat. People don't believe that things just come from nothing. In fact, the atheists that claim that the universe popped into existence out of nothing is even more incredible than a rabbit out of a hat, because at least there you've got a hat and a magician. At the beginning of the universe, they really believe, well, they don't really believe, but they say there was absolutely nothing. They don't believe that. They know there was something. They know that there was a creator God. They also know that that God is holy and that they have broken his law. And they know this because every time somebody does something they don't like or something that's immoral, they feel wrath bubble up in their own hearts. Where does that come from and where do you make sense of that? It is because designed into the very fabric of this creation is the fact that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. That makes absolutely no sense unless there is a righteous and holy God that made the world. Everybody knows there is a God who is holy and that they deserve wrath because they have broken his law. Now, if that's true, then evangelism is the greatest privilege we could ever embark upon. Evangelism is to go to somebody who is dying and knows they're dying and saying, here's the cure. Isn't that amazing? That's evangelism. I mean, imagine if you had the cure for cancer and being given the privilege to walk into the cancer ward and tell everybody there that's about to die of cancer, here you go. That's what we're doing. The difficult part, of course, is that when we are speaking to unbelievers, they have, as Romans 1 tells us, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And it is entirely appropriate for us to remind them of what they know, that through that mechanism, they might be rebuked, and that there might be, by God's grace, a softening of their heart to believe the gospel. Okay, so we've talked about the life of Christ in verse 22. Let's talk then about Peter's presentation of the death of Christ in verse 23. It says this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." After talking about the life of Christ, he moves to talking about this next essential and most central aspect of the gospel, the message of the death of Christ for sinners. And again, Peter presents this not just as a historical moment or as a historical story, but as God's story, as something that God does, that God did, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified this man. Now, what is incredible about this statement is it lets no one off the hook. It doesn't let man off the hook. You crucified him. And it doesn't let God off the hook either. Crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter doesn't present Jesus' death as some cosmic accident, some tragic accident. Nor is it just a gruesome end to a failed religious movement. It happened exactly according to God's plan, Peter tells them. At no point in the events leading up to Jesus' death were things taken out of the sovereign plan of God. That all of those moments that seemed like failures and frustrations to the planning of God were all exactly according to plan. This is what Peter is telling them. That the betrayal of Judas, one of Jesus' inner circle, the discovery of Christ in the garden and the arrest of Christ there, the Jews manipulating the system that they might get Christ crucified, the ridicule and the mockery of Christ by the soldiers and by King Herod, the final decision of Pilate, the mode of killing by crucifixion, the spear run into the side of Christ, all of these that seem like great tragedies are brought by the sovereign planning of God. Now, this is possibly how the crowd that was being preached to at the time would have understood the death of Jesus as just a great tragedy, as a bringing to an end, a gruesome end to a religious movement. Bearing in mind that this crowd was the same crowd that was there at Passover, probably. This is a crowd that has gathered from the corners of the empire. They're all Jews in terms of their religion. They probably were gathered there 50 days earlier at Passover. So it probably is the same crowd that was there calling for Christ's death, or at least many of them would have been there. But Peter tells them this is not an accident, this is not a failed movement, this is a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, what exactly does that mean, though? Definite plan and foreknowledge. Let's talk about that for a minute. See, there are some people who would understand that phrase, definite plan and foreknowledge, to mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw an opportunity to have Christ crucified. That God looked down the corridors of time and he saw Pontius Pilate, he saw Herod, he saw the Jews, he saw the Greeks, and he simply knew that if I send Christ then, they'll crucify him. That if Christ turned up at that moment, he would be crucified. Now there are some major problems with this understanding and this view. For one thing, opportunism is not planning. The definite plan of God to see Christ crucified. That is, if God is simply looking down the corridors of time and saying, this would be a good time to do it because this will probably happen, or this will happen, then that is just opportunism rather than planning. And I think the Bible is leaning strongly towards planning, especially when it says this is the definite plan of God. But there is another issue with this way of thinking. Because this is a way of thinking that occupies many areas of theology. This is an understanding for how God saves unbelievers as well, that he looks down the corridors of time and sees that if I send a missionary right then, this person will believe. Or he looks down the corridors of time and sees this person is responding positively to the gospel. And on the basis of my foreseeing his response positively, I will predestine them. It's a very odd way to talk about planning and predestining. But on top of that, there is a major issue, which I don't know if even that many Reformed Christians recognize as a problem with that way of thinking. That if that is true, that God simply looks down the corridors of time and takes his opportunity, then God is dependent on human beings in order to be God. That's the major issue with that theology. What do I mean by this? Well, one of the central attributes of God is that he does not depend on us in any aspect of his knowledge, any aspect of his being. God never changes. God never learns anything. God never learns anything. That is crucial to understand. If God learned something, that means he didn't know it before, which means he's not God. That God never reacts to certain scenarios. That God never changes his mind or his thinking. God is God. This is a absolutely crucial doctrine about God. But if God looks down the corridors of time and sees Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and so on, and on that basis makes the decision to send Christ Jesus, then what you have is a God that is learning from us, and a God who is reacting to us, and a God who is dependent on us. Do you see that? You have a God whose knowledge and action are dependent on creatures. The only way of getting around this is to understand that actually everything that God does and everything that we'll do is done according to an eternal decree that God has made in eternity past, and on the basis of that eternal decree, God foreknows what will take place. So it's not as if God foreknows and then makes a decision. It is that God makes a decision, and on that basis, he foreknows. Why did God know that Christ would be crucified? Why was it according to the foreknowledge of God? Not because he simply looked into the future, but it was because it was his definite plan to crucify Christ in that way. It was according to the definite plan, and therefore he foreknew it. Does that make sense? Everything that happened is according to an eternal decree in God. So it's not that God foreknew something and then made a plan. It's the other way around. Let me put it this way, and I'll let you chew on this over your lunch break. Everything that ever happens must be predestined, or God is not God. Everything that ever happens must be predestined by God, or God isn't God. Take that home and chew on it over your coffee time. But then we ask the question, well, does this remove human responsibility? Well, in Peter's mind, it does not. Peter moves straight away from this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to, and you crucified him through lawless men. You are wicked for doing that. This is evil of you for doing that. So we ask the question, well, what is going on here? How is it that God can predestine and yet humans still be responsible for the decisions they make? And we are, in many ways, left with an incredible mystery. We cannot unpack this perfectly and explain it in all of its intricacies. But we can understand a few things. We understand that they still chose to crucify Christ. They still had a will to destroy Christ and to end his life. And that makes them morally responsible for what they did. How did they make that choice according to the eternal plans of God? Again, we are entering into the realm of mystery. Certainly it must include, though, God's working in various ways in the background of these events that are taking place in history. Certainly it must mean that God is in some way handing people over to their own sinful desires at particular times in history and for particular purposes in history. It includes taking restraints off human sinfulness to allow them to do what he otherwise would have blocked them from doing, that they might converge on Christ at that given moment. Certainly it includes God unleashing Satan into the heart of Judas, that he might betray Christ Jesus. We can say that because these are things that are revealed in Scripture. But we cannot go beyond that into the intricacies of God's own mind. We must say, I think, with the Apostle Paul in Romans and chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? It is a great mystery. We don't always understand why God does what he does, but we do know that God does what he does for a righteous and wise purpose, that he works all things together for our good and for his own glory. And we see that beautifully presented in the cross, the most wicked thing ever done in the history of mankind, turning into the most beautiful and precious thing that ever happened, because it was the means by which sinners could be saved. And we take great comfort in that fact. Now, we have said a number of things about that then, the foreknowledge of God and the predestining power of God. But we can't go away from here without recognizing the force of what Peter is actually saying and how it applies to us. Peter is saying, this Jesus you crucified. This Jesus you crucified. You did it. It's very easy to take a statement like that and say, well, okay, that's true. That's what they did. They crucified Jesus. But this applies to us, I would say, as much as it applies to them. That we are actually responsible for the death of Christ in a profoundly significant way. That we are responsible for the death of Christ because we contributed to the sin that brought Christ to the cross. That Christ not only died for you, Christ also died because of you. Christ died because of the sins that you have committed and the sins that you will commit today and the sins that you will continue to commit all of your life. That is the reason that Christ died. And so when Peter says to this crowd, "You crucified him," yes, there is a historical truth there that many of them were in the crowd that called for the crucifixion of Christ. But are we less guilty? We are the reason that God sent Christ to die on the cross, and we contribute to that reason every time we sin. And we ought to recognize that fact. And we ought to put ourselves in this crowd. And we ought to feel the sting of those words. Now, there's a passage in Zechariah 12, which is quoted in John 19, talking about those who look on the one whom they have pierced. You know the passage I'm talking about. When the Roman soldier pierces the side of Christ, it's mentioned this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And that is, I think, largely being fulfilled in this passage. We talked about this in our Zechariah study, that actually when Peter calls them to look at Christ, they are looking at the one whom they have pierced. And Peter is calling us, God is calling us, to do the same thing. To look on him whom we have pierced, and whom we pierce every time we sin. Not in a literal sense, crucifying him again, that's not what I'm saying. But to understand that he was pierced because of our sin that we continue to commit. We are to acknowledge that. We are to become uncomfortable because of that truth. And becoming uncomfortable because of that truth is part of God's grace. You see, Zechariah in chapter 12 gives an amazing promise in that lead up to and following that statement about looking on him whom they have pierced. Let me read the text to you. It says this in verse 10 of Zechariah 12. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." This is a spirit of God's grace poured out on you, that you might now look at Christ Jesus, on him who you have pierced through your own sinfulness and perseverance in sin, that you might look on him and receive that grace, that you might look on him and that might cause mourning in your heart and repentance in your heart. And Zechariah 12 goes on to talk about the weeping of those who look on Christ whom they have pierced, the weeping over a firstborn son that has died, the weeping of various aspects and spheres of the nation, weeping over the one that they have pierced. And then it says this in the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." That God, when he pours out his spirit and softens a sinner's heart, the first thing that happens is they look on the one whom they have pierced, recognizing that it is their sin that was laid on Christ, the cause of his death. And that causes them to mourn. And when you mourn, a fountain is opened that cleanses you from sin and uncleanness. The grace of God is one that causes deep mourning and repentance. And the grace of God is what opens up that fountain of grace in your own life. This is an incredible model of preaching. He is telling them that they knew this, that they are guilty of the death of Christ Jesus, that they might feel really bad because of that, that a fountain of grace might open up in their lives. Let's not preach in a way that makes people feel comfortable. Let's not share the gospel with people in a way that is attractive to an ungodly mindset. Let's make people feel super bad about their situation before God, that they might have a fountain of grace pour into their lives, cleansing them from sin and uncleanness. We're not going to do verse 24. We'll stop there. Next week, we'll deal with then the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Again, God raised him from the dead. It's a God's story. And that incredible statement, because it was not possible for death to hold him. And then an amazing exposition of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. But let's take this as a model for preaching. Let's take this as a model for declaring the gospel to yourself. Make yourself feel badly that you have sinned and contributed to the death of Christ, that a fountain of grace might flow into your life, and that through faith you might have confidence in the salvation and the love that God has for you. And may that be the motivating factor that brings holiness and growth and spirituality. Make that the message to your unbelieving children and your believing children, to yourself, to your wife, to your parents, to your friends, your family, your neighbours. That's the message. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you for a clear witness in Scripture to your gospel and how it saves sinners like us. Father, I pray that we would not miss the burden of this text, that we are guilty of the death of Christ Jesus, but that Christ Jesus died to take away our sin and our death. Father, teach us to look upon the one we have pierced, to mourn and grieve, and to have that spirit of grace pour into our lives, that we might love him more, serve him more, and sin less often. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.